to have open 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read together earlier. Yesterday, Gordon, Marianne and I were down at Westminster Chapel for the Congregational Studies Conference, where my American friend Bob Davis from Miller's Falls in Western Massachusetts gave 3 papers on various aspects of the works of Jonathan Edwards. He dealt with Edwards' communications with people in this country and how, as a result of those communications, his writings were published over here and were a great stimulus to the work of the gospel. We saw how he could be regarded as the father of modern missions, because of the way in which he was stirring people up to missionary work. He was associated at the end of his life with David Brainerd, and Brainerd, having conducted his labours amongst an Indian tribe, had contracted tuberculosis, and so turned up on Edward's doorstep one day saying, "I need somewhere to stay and to recuperate," or as it turned out, to die. And so while Edwards and he were very different, yet they built up a close relationship, and Edwards published his diary and wrote a life of Brainerd. And that life went throughout the world, and in the 19th century people took Brainerd's diary and Brainerd's Edwards' life of Brainerd almost as their manuals to follow with regard to missionary work. And people considered that they should behave like Brainerd did and die at an early age in their mid-30s, as many people did, because they burned themselves out for God. So Brainerd and Edwards' life of Brainerd were very, very influential in the beginnings of missions in the 18th century. William Carey was one who was influenced in this way. But we were talking to an American girl who had just turned up. She'd seen adverts for the conference. Sorry, I should mention also, first of all, that the first paper was on the subject of what must I do to be saved, and Edwards' doctrine of conversion. We had a fairly good overview of what Edwards thought. I wish we'd have had more of a discussion afterwards, because I am a bit wary about some of the things that Edwards taught. But certainly with regard to several things, he was very good, and one of the things he stressed was the need for people to be convinced that they are sinners, to have some conviction of sin in order for them to be saved. Without a sense of sin, then how can someone be saved? How is anyone going to go to a doctor if they don't know that there's something wrong with them? So it is, how can anyone go to Christ unless they know that there is a need for them to go to Christ? Well, we met this American girl. She's studying at the London School of Economics, and she's doing a doctorate on some aspect of Edwards. And in talking to her, she said that Edwards' most famous sermon, which I have published, umpteen other people have published it as well, but I don't think it's on the table at the back, or is it? It is, Gordon says. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." She said that in America that is required reading for all 15-year-olds in their public schools. Remembering that in America, a public school is a state school. Over here, a public school is in fact a private school. But in America, a public school is a public school. And they all have to read this at the age of 15. Now, we think, oh, that's wonderful, that means they're going to hear the gospel. Well, yes, but it's the context in which they have to read it. They read it and they are told, now see how intolerant the Puritans were. Aren't they dreadful people? And so you find that the teachers and the whole culture in America is incredibly intolerant towards the gospel and towards those who preach the gospel. We should not be surprised at this, because over the last 100 years, there has been a huge change in culture. Things have moved considerably from where we were in the 19th century to where we are now in the 21st. And we live in an extremely sentimental society. Can't imagine that it could get more sentimental, but it probably will. And things are said and done on the basis of sentimentality. If you want to read more about it, then I do recommend very strongly this book, which is not written by Christians, well, one of them might be, Faking It, The Sentimentalization of Modern Society. The editor is in no way a relation of mine, Digby Anderson and Peter Mullen. Just because you have the same first name doesn't mean that you're related. You perhaps know of the new chairman of the Equal Opportunities Commission, it's the Commission for Racial Equality, Trevor Phillips, a friend of mine from college days, and he's black. You're not allowed to say that anymore, but he's black. People go up to Trev and they say to him, "Is Trevor MacDonald your father?" Because they've got the same first name. And he's got utterly sick of this by now, I'm sure. But just because someone has the same first name, it doesn't mean that you're related to them. This book details the way in which society has become so incredibly sentimental. And it goes through and it looks at different things. Let me just give you one example. In March 1997, in a large city in the northeastern part of the United States, a tragic fire occurred. Three children died in a fire in slum housing. The fire was caused by the malfunctioning of a space heater. And my mother-in-law nearly, well, she did catch fire, just over there when we had a space heater in here, because she stood too close to it and her raincoat caught fire. Space heaters had long been outlawed by the municipality precisely because their operation is subject to risks. Why then did the adult occupants employ such a heater? They used the space heater because the landlord did not provide adequate heating. The story was reported in the media. The responsibility for this tragic event was attributed to the landlord, dubbed a slumlord. The mother of the deceased children became an object of public compassion. As the story unfolded, we were told that the mother deserved this public solicitude because she was an African-American, had three remaining children, a total of one time of six. Birth certificates indicated four different fathers, was unmarried, had in fact never been married, and was receiving public assistance or welfare. And he goes on, and I won't read it all because it's quite detailed, and he points out that, this woman was living in accommodation she could afford. And if the landlord had provided her with adequate heating, the rent would have been higher. She couldn't have afforded it, she'd have had to have gone somewhere else, and so on and so forth. And he shows that the problem in this instance is that the woman was irresponsible. Space heaters, if they're used properly, are not dangerous. If they're misused, they are. So who's responsible for the fire? And she's already proved she's irresponsible. Six children by four different fathers, none of whom she was married to. And so on and so forth. Now on the surface everyone goes, "Are the poor kids, whose fault is it?" Instead of saying, "Well, what about the mother?" And you hear of young children dying in car crashes. And someone has to be blamed. Very interesting the way in which there is so much now put upon people. And people are made to be responsible for things they're not responsible for. You can see it in advertising, you can read it in newspapers, you can see it on the television. It's always somebody else's fault. And you're never allowed to say, "It's your fault, you're responsible, why didn't you do something?" Never blame the person. "But they've just had this tragic accident." Yeah, but it was their own fault. A couple of years ago, there was a woman who climbed Mount Everest and died in the attempt. Oh, how tragic. My response was, how incredibly irresponsible. She had children at home. What was she doing climbing a mountain when she had young children?
under the age of 5. Why wasn't she looking after her children? Why is she climbing Mount Everest? Daft. But this then gets applied to religion.
And so we have the situation in America, and it's over here as well. It's just we don't read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I do recommend it to you very strongly, very warmly. It is excellent material.
But you get sentimentality in religion. And so, when someone even mentions the word hell, he'll throw up their hands in horror. How dare you say such a thing? That's a taboo word. They're not allowed to use that word anymore. That upsets people.
Well, what they would think if I lent them a copy of one of my sermons on hell. Let's see what they thought of that. When I did preach on hell in 1987 at a young people's camp, and the Spirit of God came down, and the whole camp was transformed. And there were some young people, I remember one young girl in particular, she was sitting just over here to my left, and she was in weeping buckets. She was inconsolable. And one of the workers, having been taken up with all this sentimentalisation, went to her and said, "It's all right, you are a Christian really, I know you are." How on earth did he know she was a Christian? He had no way of knowing that. He's not God. And yet here he is. He didn't like to see her in tears. It upset him to see her in tears. Instead of saying, "Why are you crying?" Instead of asking a sensible question, he tries to dispel the tears. If he'd have gone out of the tent and looked around the field and looked at the bales of hay around the field, he'd have seen young people kneeling down at every bale of hay. And I went up to a girl who was on one of these bales of hay and said, "You've got to trust Christ." She said, no, "I am a Christian. I'm weeping and praying for my friends because there are my friends who are not Christians. And it grieves me. It hurts to think that my friends are going to experience what you've just preached about." Now, if I'd have said to this girl, "You need to pray for your friends," she'd have said, "Yeah, well, perhaps I do need to pray more for my friends." But having heard what the fate was going to be of her unrepentant friends, it drove her to her knees. Her heart went out to these people. And she was pleading with God to work in them and to save them. And I'm sure when she got home, she went and spoke to them and said, "Look, you're under judgment. God's angry with you. You're on your way to hell. I don't want that to happen. Please, repent. Trust in Christ." But we are heading towards a state in America and in Britain where to say anything like that will probably get taken to court for upsetting people. You're not allowed to upset people. There's a court case, I think it's probably still going on. There's a girl who was in the Lincoln Cathedral Choir, perhaps you read about it, and for whatever reason, and I'm not going to come down on one side or the other in this, for some reason she was not given the head position in the choir. And her parents have taken the cathedral in Lincoln to court for upsetting her and hurting her feelings. Well, what on earth would that same mother and father do if they came with their daughter here and heard me preach? They'd doubtless take me to court for offending them and for upsetting them. Doubtless when I preach about false religion and I declare that the Bible says that Islam is a false religion and Allah is no God, Allah does not exist. I was sitting at a dinner on Thursday night and the person next to me was brought up a Muslim. And he was saying, "Well, of course, the God of the Christians is the same as the God of the Muslims." I said, "No, he's not. They're totally different. They're not the same." And I had to explain to him why. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Islam says, no, God has no sons. God is one. God is not three persons. Different gods. Only one of them is real, and that's the God of the Bible. but doubtless in the years to come, I will get clapped in irons and made to pay some huge fine, because they would say I'm a racist for declaring that Islam is wrong, and Hinduism is wrong, and Melanesian frog worship is wrong, and that if these people continue in their false religions, they will end up in hell. But that is what the Bible says. They are trying to stop anybody saying anything that can be any way in the slightest bit offensive. When we read the scriptures, we find that the Bible does not say that a spade is an implement for moving earth. It calls it a spade. And we are to do the same. Very interesting, when I saw a film, the film was called Jesus, and it was about 20 years ago. My wife dragged me along to see it. I'd already heard about it, I knew who had produced it, so I knew what to expect, and I wasn't disappointed. I thought it was awful. The thing that really made me sit up was, it's supposed to be based on the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, at the beginning, when chapter 3, we find John the Baptist preparing the way, and when the when the scribes and Pharisees come to John from Jerusalem, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Now, the organization that produced this film, which I with shame say that I used to belong to and work for, they don't believe in being negative. And so they said, well, that will upset people. We don't want to upset people. So we'll leave that bit out. So watching the film, and there's John the Baptist, along come the scribes and Pharisees, "You brood of vipers!" Next scene. And at that moment, I sat up and paid attention all the way through the film, and they have removed every reference to judgment that's found in Luke from the film, because they don't want to upset anybody. Can you imagine? You go to your GP, perhaps you go to a specialist, you have some medical problem. You have, in fact, an extremely aggressive cancer. And the medic looks at you, and what's he going to say? Well, hopefully he'll say, we'd better get that examined very quick. We might possibly be able to operate, remove it, and you'll live a long and happy life. But of course, being told you have cancer is extremely upsetting. Immediately people think, I'm not going to live. They say to their GP or to the specialist, they say, "Doctor, doctor, am I going to die?" And of course the answer is, yes. You don't know when you're going to die. You might die in 50 years' time. You're going to die. But that's not what you meant. You meant, am I going to die of this soon? Well, why not say so? Very upsetting to be told that. But what if the medic said, well, I don't want to upset them. And I don't want to be taken to court for upsetting them. So I won't tell them what's wrong with them. And we can't operate, because if we say we're going to operate, that will upset them as well. And they'll worry, because they'll think something must be wrong with them. So we won't do anything. Well, you would think, I don't think much of that medic, let's find another one. It hasn't yet got to that state, but we're heading in that direction. With regard to the scriptures and matters of the gospel, we must be open and honest with people when we deal with them. When I preach, I tell you the truth. If you remain in an unrepentant state, if you do not trust in Christ, if God has not given you the gift of His Spirit as a guarantee that you have been saved and to keep you throughout the rest of your life, then you will go to hell.
But I can also guarantee that if you repent and trust Christ, and God confirms that by giving you the Spirit, then you will go to glory. And it's black and white like that. And people will get upset when they hear me say that, but that's what the truth is. And that's what we find Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's spelling out to people the motivation for what he does. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And he's spoken in the previous verses about the fact that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not something that fills him with delight, it's something that fills him with fear. Because he thinks, what have I done with my life? Have I used it for God? It's God's life that he's given to me. How have I used that life? And will I look back and regret some of the things that I've done? The time that I've wasted when I could be doing things for the gospel. How will I think as I look back? What will I feel on that day when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and am held to account for how I have lived? It filled Paul with terror. And it also filled him with terror to consider the fact that there were people who he had met, who he had preached to, whom he had counselled, who were unconverted, and that they would go to hell. And so therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Preaching the gospel isn't about saying, right, well, here are the facts. There you are. God made us. God sustains us. God will judge us. Christ died for us. Our sins might be forgiven. There you are. Leave it all to you. Now, there are some people that do that. They think that all gospel preaching is merely saying, here are the facts. Okay, that's it. I'm going home now. Do what you like. No, no. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, he doesn't say, get a nice big Bible and beat them around the head until they believe. He says, persuade, plead, beg. Now, the world thinks that when it says persuade, in fact, Roman Catholicism, from about the 4th century onwards, as it developed, believed that what this meant, and what it meant in other passages of Scripture, it meant to persuade with a stick, with a sword, with a gun. And so you see down through the centuries that Roman Catholicism persecuted people. You could always guarantee that the church buildings would be packed on a Sunday morning, because if they weren't, the soldiers would be round at their houses and saying, come on, you should be up the road. And if they persisted, then they were liable to be stuck on the rack or have their fingernails pulled out, or ultimately to be burnt at the stake, because it was good for them. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about compulsion. The compulsion is in our hearts to persuade. But it's persuasion. It's not by getting a person's arm behind their back. It's not by pinching their ear and saying, you listen and you obey. It's saying, look, you're a sinner, just like me. I've been where you are. And God's opened my eyes to see the truth. And God saved me. I didn't deserve to be saved, but God saved me because of what Christ has done. And I have compassion for you. I'm not being sentimental. I have compassion for you. I have a love in my heart for men and women. And I don't want to see you damned. I want to see you saved. Please listen to the word of the gospel. Please repent. Please believe. It's important we tell people the truth. Some years ago I was met a young woman who said she was a Christian and she wanted to marry a non-Christian. She was somewhat shocked when I told her that she shouldn't marry him, but she was insistent. And so I then met the two of them together, and I took the opportunity to preach the gospel to him. She was horrified and disgusted that I should preach the gospel to him. You told him he was wrong, she said. You'll upset him, you'll put him off. And I thought, this girl seems to have no understanding at all. If he's going to become a Christian, he needs to know he's a sinner. He needs to know he's wrong with God before he can be made right with God. So how on earth is he going to discover that unless someone tells him? And it's a result of the way she viewed things that she and her now, I believe, husband are not with us this morning. The problem is that they both live around here. We must avoid being forced by the world to avoid being negative, as they would say. It's not being negative to tell someone they're a sinner. It's a statement of fact. It's not negative to tell someone that God is angry with them, because it's a fact. It's not negative to warn someone to flee the wrath to come, because it's a fact that if they don't, they will go to hell. We must hold to the teaching of the scriptures. We must tell people what the Bible says. Now I know that we have the world against us, and we have much of the religious world against us as well, because much of the religious world has been swallowed up by this. But also there are parts of the evangelical world that have swallowed this hook, line and sinker, and they think that it mustn't be negative. Only ever talk about God's love. But God's love becomes meaningless unless you understand it in its contrast with God's anger. We are sinners. God is angry with us. God will send us to hell. He will punish us for all eternity for our sins, because we deserve it. And yet, in spite of that, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Now you see how much God loves you. It wasn't just, oh, we're wonderful people. And look, you would expect God to love us because we're so nice. I mean, that's what you communicate when you say to someone God loves you without explaining to them about God's anger. It's not one or the other. You've got to present a full picture of what God is like. So just as with the medic dealing with a person with a serious illness, so when we're dealing with people who have a far more serious illness than anything any medic ever sees, we must be straight and honest with people. When someone says to you, I'm afraid to die. I don't like thinking about the future. Then instead of saying, oh, well, I don't want to upset you, what we should say is, well, you are right to be afraid of dying, because there is a judgment to come. And are you ready to face God at that judgment? And they will doubtless feel worse. You might produce tears and great anguish. And then you say, but there is hope available. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not... Oh, we mustn't say that word, because it might upset. Oh no. But they might not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to be honest with the souls of men. Paul was honest with them. He understood the truth and he pleaded with them, and he wept in pleading with people. We've seen in recent weeks at the end of Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ denounces in no uncertain terms the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem because they would not repent. Christ died for sinners and it's the only way of salvation. We must persuade men of their sinfulness. They say, but I've done nothing. But you've offended God. You've ignored God. You've acted as if God doesn't exist. You haven't inquired of God, God, how do you want me to live? And all manner of other things. You say that they're immoral. They say, but they only think of morality in terms of sex. But there's so many other things that are moral and immoral. Christ died for sinners. They must see that they are sinners if they are going to benefit from Christ's death. It's the only way that men can be saved. Have we been saved? How does our heart stand before God? How do we stand in God's presence? Do we know God's forgiveness? Or is there this twinge within? Perhaps there's a knot in our stomachs. Perhaps there's doubt. We're not sure. We don't like thinking about what is to come. We know we're going to die, but we try and forget about it. We try and live as if and act and believe and think as if we're going to live till we're 900. Because that's a nice long way away, but death for any of us could be just around the corner. When I set off for London last night, I thought this might be the last day of my life. When I got up yesterday morning, I thought this might be the last day of my life. It's not me being morbid, it's me being realistic. It might be. God was good and preserved me through another day. God might preserve me through this day. But you need to remember always, it might be the last. Am I ready for that great change that will take place? In gospel preaching, it's not so easy to be misunderstood. Different people are different. George Whitfield, whenever he preached, he could not get to the end of a sermon without shedding tears. This wasn't an act he put on. It was because of the compassion that he felt for the thousands of people that stood before him. And he thought to himself, there are people here who will go to hell. And I don't want that. I have compassion for them. And the thought of it broke his heart. And that's why he preached and pleaded and wept. And he pleaded and preached and wept and did that for 35 years. And killed himself for doing it. He said, I'd rather wear out than rust out. Well, with all the tears, it probably rusted as well. Are we honest with ourselves? Have we faced up to the fact that we are sinners? Do we know the fear of God? And do we know the love of God? If we know the love of God, do we have compassion for the lost? Paul goes on to say, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us, propels us on to speak to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we know the love of God in our hearts? Do we know the love of God for others? Do we have compassion for them? Are we concerned about them? If we are, then how does that work out in practice? Do we pray for gospel preaching? Do we pray for gospel preachers? Do we pray for missionaries? Do we pray for more people to be thrust out into the mission field? Do we fund missionary work? Do we seek to speak to other people about Christ? Do we have the compassion Paul had? Do we have the compassion that Christ had? Or have we been deceived by the sentimentalization of society, that we believe what the world wants us to believe? Let's examine ourselves, let's examine the scriptures, let's seek to follow the scriptures, and to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with others, and to prove our love for God by showing love and compassion for those around us. May God so help us.